Our meditation today is in the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. I encourage you to turn there while you're doing, maybe you're already there since I announced it earlier. Let me just mention about the offering, though we don't pass the plates and have not for most of this year. I'm surprised we're still in business, not passing the offering plates, but God has provided, and you've been faithful to remember to give the tithe and the offerings, and so you'll have that opportunity as you leave today, if you're here in person or those of you watching by live stream, you can do the online giving. Many of you, probably more of you, are doing it that way than giving in person. And so glad for that alternate way of giving and for the way God has blessed it. I'm speaking today on the wise and the foolish builders as we continue in our series on the parables of Jesus, the inspired illustrations. I'll read from Matthew chapter 7, the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, Jesus said, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine or his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. I'm glad we have our children here today, and they are going to be with us for this series. It's not just because of the restraints of the coronavirus and the limited workers we have for children's church and junior church and so forth. We're intentionally bringing them in, and they have a little activity sheet each week, a little lesson. And this story is certainly one that they can relate to, that they can understand. If you were raised in church, in a fundamental evangelical church, you probably remember singing that song about the wise man and the foolish man. Do you still know it? All right, let's sing it together, everybody, starting with the wise man. Here we go. Get your hands ready. Shake them, dust them all. All right. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down as the floods came up. The rains came down as the floods came up. The rains came down as the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. But the foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down as the floods came up. The rains came down as the floods came up. The rains came down as the floods came up. And the house on the sand fell. Smash, is that what you say? All right. So build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings will come down. The blessings will come down as the prayers go up. The blessings will come down as the prayers go up. The blessings will come down as the prayers go up. So build your house on the Lord. Not bad. Some of you are about 2 seconds behind on the motions, but, you know, people watching by live stream, they expect that anyway. No, I'm just kidding. I'm glad you remembered that. That's the gist of it. We could just have the benediction and go home. You know, on occasion, Jesus employed what we might call a shock factor in his public teaching. And that's the case with the setting for this parable in Matthew chapter 7. Please do not divorce it from what he said before. That's why we went back to verse 21. We didn't start at verse 24. Jesus is talking when he says here in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Many, not just a few, many will say unto me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not actually preached in the name of Jesus? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And then will I, who's I? Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the loving shepherd. He said, "I will profess unto them, I never knew you." Can you imagine that? "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And then he gives this parable. It's all in one breath almost. It's all in one setting. Having condemned a religion that was merely external and therefore false in verses 21 through 23, now he describes that which is internal, authentic, genuine, as he opens up the parable. "These sober words came from the lips of the lover of our souls." Why? He loves us too much to let us run pell-mell into danger. And he warns us about the grave danger inherent in hearing his words but not obeying them. At issue is the very foundation of our lives. Even going back before verse 23, in verse 15, Jesus warned of false prophets. "Beware of false prophets." And then he goes on to describe them as wolves in sheep's clothing. That's where we get that expression. So beware of false prophets in verse 15. And then in the verses we already read, starting in verse 21, he said, beware of false what? Professors. Beware of false prophets, then beware of false professors. These will be many, not just a few. These are people who expect to be admitted to heaven, who did all these things we talked about, preached in his name, cast out demons, did miracles, many wonderful works. Listen, they're not pagans. They're not pagans. They were outwardly doing all the right things, but they were devoid of saving faith. And a man or a woman who is devoid of saving faith, are you listening? They are not doing the will of the Father. I don't care how outwardly religious they are. Jesus said, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Well, that goes on in the book of Romans. We read that. Whatsoever is not of faith is going to all come out at the end for what it is. Christ will say to such probably the saddest words in all the Bible, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Not "depart from me, I knew you once." But "depart from me, I never knew you." You say, "Pastor, you're getting pretty heavy and passionate." Yeah, I wish I could shake you to the core with these words. Because Jesus wants us to be shaken. The parable of the two builders must be understood in light of what Jesus said before, as he comes to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. The foolish builders of verse 26 are the many of verse 22. And he said, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord." Same people. And the many in verse 22 are the same ones in verse 15. Beware of false professors. Or verse 13, I'm sorry. They're the same ones as are mentioned in verse 13 that enter in at the broad gate and are on the broad road that leads to destruction. If you were to go to Israel today, and some of you have, and some of you went at the same time that Rachel and I went a few years ago, almost invariably, if you go to Israel, your guide will show you what is known as a wadi. You can even see some wadis marked on the map if you have a detailed enough map of Israel. What is a wadi? A wadi is a ravine or a dry riverbed in a desert area. It hardly ever gets any rain. It hardly ever has water in it. But it is a known phenomenon in Israel that in a very unexpected way there can be a flash flood. Not just at certain seasons of the year. Many times even out of season. There can be a flash flood that quickly fills that ravine or that dry riverbed and washes away everything before it. Don't you just love it when you're in the midst of a text or a phone call and you get that, this is a warning from the National Weather Service. Flash flood. The word flood belongs here. The floods would form in those ravines, in those dry riverbeds, in those wadis, and wash away everything in the path. So it would be easy, the way things are most of the year, how dry it is in there, it'd be easy to just build in that area, and you think you never would get flooded, but that'd be a mistake. That's the setting here. Very familiar. When Jesus mentioned this, people understood what he was talking about. Jesus is drawing a stark contrast between true faith and false faith in the parable of these two builders, the wise builder and the foolish builder, the one who built upon the rock and the one who built upon the sand. And so we need to give earnest, solemn attention to this story. Even if we've heard it many, many times before, and we know the song about it and everything, we've heard it from a child, I charge you, don't let familiarity breed contempt. We need to examine ourselves in the light of the teaching here to see if we are in the faith. So two very simple points. I hope you remember them without even having to write them down, but yet I hope you will write things down today, and I'll give some references that are not in the outline on the screens. First of all, then, the durability of genuine faith. Genuine faith lasts. The durability of genuine faith. In verses 24 and 25, Jesus describes the wise builder. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. It's very interesting as I did a little digging into the Greek here, the verb tense in the Greek, it's really interesting. It's passive, and it speaks of a completed action. It could literally be translated, his house was founded upon a rock. It is action that has already been done. This house was already built on the rock. It had already stood the storm. You say, why do you make a big deal of that, Pastor? That's important because genuine faith is genuine from the beginning. It's the real thing from the beginning. It doesn't start out false and then gradually mature and morph into genuine faith. Oh, no. And right now, as I speak to you, whether you're in front of me in this room looking at me, whether you're online, and I can't see you, but you can see me. Right now, as I speak to you, you either have the faith of God's elect, or you have a false and a misplaced faith, which is really no faith at all. Let's describe this faith, this durable faith, this genuine faith. Why is it durable? Well, it's durable because it has the right ingredients. It's rather striking that the word faith or believe is not even found in this passage. It's all about faith, but you don't even see the word faith. You don't see the word believe or believing or any form of it. Faith is not really defined here like it is in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report, and so forth. That's a definition of faith. It's not defined here, but it is described. And it is described by two very graphic words. The word heareth and the word doeth. It's interesting that missionaries who have been involved in Bible translation with African tribes, primitive African tribes that speak another language, often they have encountered the problem that there is no word for faith in the local language. Faith is an abstract term. It's not surprising that there be no word for it in primitive languages. And invariably, in order to translate and put faith into the language of the people as they give the Word of God to them, as they give it to them in their native tongue, the way they've done it is they've used the very words that Jesus used here, hear and do. Isn't that something? Hear and do. That describes faith. So let's take them in that order. Hearing. Hearing is the first thing. After giving another parable to his disciples, the parable of the sower, in another place, Jesus admonished them, as it's found in Luke chapter 8, verse 18. Just listen, you need not turn there. I'll have you turning to other places. But this is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, verse 18. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Wow. Take heed how ye hear. Be careful. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be given even that which he seemeth to have. As I said already in a previous message, I think the first message, the introductory message in this series, Jesus is not a socialist or a communist, that's for sure. He doesn't believe in taking from the haves and giving to the have-nots. In fact, he does just the opposite. Jesus takes from the have-nots and gives to the haves, although the have-nots think they have. Take heed how you hear. It is vitally important how we hear the word of Christ. These sayings of mine, Jesus said. A few years ago, I think it was about 10 years ago, I got a book that was given away at a conference. I loved it. The title caught my attention. Expository Listening. I've been hearing for years about expository preaching. But this book was titled Expository Listening. It was all about how to get the most from an expository sermon. I didn't get to read all the book, but it looked like a good book to me. Some of the staff members, thank you, Brother Eddie, you've read it. It was good. Listen, we are not only going to give account for idle speaking, but we are going to give account to God one day for idle listening. How do you hear the sermons? How do you hear the sayings of Jesus? Jesus said you better take heed how. Maybe you've never thought about how listening is involved in faith, but I tell you what, it sure is. Faith is not only the hand that reaches out to take what God gives. Faith is the ear that has heard what God has promised. It's hard to act in faith. If faith is taking God at His Word, then you're going to have to understand what His Word is. You're going to have to hear it. Beloved, I urge you not to be like those that I warned about in the introductory message. Remember the purpose for Jesus giving parables on the negative side, as He quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, from the message that Isaiah the prophet had to give when God said, I want you to go to this people and tell them, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not. There are people that hear, but they don't hear. There are people that see, but they don't perceive. And therefore, the parable. Jesus spoke to them in parables, and his very act of speaking in parables turned them off, and it was a judgment upon them. They would not hear, and so they could not hear. That's a dangerous thing. When our will not becomes a cannot. How awful. To become so hardened to the Spirit that the Word of God preached it just like water off a duck's back. And I'm not here to curry favor with anybody. You know I love you, and that's why I tell you the truth. But I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care how much of the Bible you know, how much you can quote. I warn you, be on guard against growing dull of hearing. It's so easy. Prepare your heart to read the Bible. Prepare your heart to come and hear sermons on Sunday. I'm not going to ask how many did this morning. I'm afraid to be embarrassing. But in a crowd this size, though we're not as many as usual, there's some people, because Sunday's their day off from work, you barely get up in time to splash some water in your face, throw on some clothes, grab a breakfast to go, and you no more prepare your heart to receive the Word of God than the man on the moon. Beware of that. Beware of weapons of mass distraction that keep you from hearing the Word, because Satan's going to throw them at you. Hearing. Do you really hear? Faith doesn't go any further than that if you don't hear. But if you do hear, it does go further. The other word is doing. He that heareth and doeth. It's an ongoing, progressive thing. Practicing. Jesus said that hearing is not enough. We've got to put into practice what we hear. He's not the only one that said that. The writer James tells us, if you can turn quickly to James chapter 1, James is a real practical fellow, isn't he? I mean, he's the one that said, faith without works is dead. He gets down where the rubber meets the road, as J. Vernon McGee would say. He talks about living our faith. And he says in James 1, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. It's not enough to hear, you got to do. Deceiving your own selves. Our faith is spurious. Worse than that, our faith is dead, as James says. If we say but do not. We become guilty of, as Jesus said in another place, making the Word of God of none effect. If we hear but don't practice what we hear. There are some words engraved on the Lübeck Cathedral in Germany that are as appropriate today as they were 900 years ago. Maybe you've heard this. This is what is on the cathedral. Ye call me master and obey me not. Ye call me light and see me not. Ye call me way and walk me not. Ye call me life and desire me not. Ye call me wise and follow me not. Ye call me rich and ask me not. Ye call me fair and love me not. Ye call me eternal and seek me not. Ye call me gracious and trust me not. Ye call me noble and serve me not. Ye call me mighty and honor me not. Ye call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? In connection with this, I can never disassociate it from Peter on the rooftop there, as God was getting him ready to go to take the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius. And Gentiles were considered unclean. And so Peter had this vision of a net let down from heaven and knit at the four corners full of all kind of unclean animals. And a voice said, rise, Peter, slay and eat. You remember Peter's response? Not so, Lord. What an oxymoron. How can you say that in the same breath? How can you say, not so, and call Him Lord? Now, there are people who object to what I'm teaching and preaching today. They think that I'm teaching works salvation. They object to what they call lordship salvation. Well, I'm going to rush in where angels fear to tread here this morning. Perish the thought. That is not the case. What Jesus said here and what I'm saying is just rescuing free grace from degenerating into cheap grace. It keeps faith from degenerating into mere mental assent. It is the confident appropriation and the proper expression of a salvation that Jesus freely offers through the bestowal of the righteousness of His dear Son. Don't tell me you have faith if you don't practice it. Someone has well said, we are saved by faith alone, but are you listening? The faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by good works, the works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice that present, ongoing action of the verb, doeth. It's not a one and done thing. It's an ongoing thing. The true saint perseveres in his faith. He's not a morning glory Christian. His obedience is not a flash in the pan kind of thing. He doesn't just have a honeymoon with Jesus and then his love settles into a lukewarm state and he just becomes a carnal Christian, which is a catch-all for all kinds of things. Let's describe this genuine faith some more. Secondly, it's built on the only true foundation. What is that rock? It says that the wise man built his house upon the rock. Well, the little song says, and we would probably answer, the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, but let's be more specific. Let's say what Jesus says. These sayings of mine. That's the foundation for our faith. He said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, the sayings. And the word them connects this parable to the entire Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, generally, and specifically to the solemn warning of verses 21 and 23 that went right before. Bottom line, you can't have Jesus without having His words. There are all kinds of people that pretend to honor Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But they don't believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, and they're not submitting themselves to the authority of the Word of God. They're deceiving themselves. Jesus equates Himself with His words. The living Word and the written Word rise or fall together. This is not in your outline, but would you jot these references down just so you'll know I'm not just flapping my gums. This is what the Bible says. Notice all the times Jesus equates Himself with His words. Luke 9:26. Jot that down. Luke 9:26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. That's Luke 9:26. John 12:48. John 12:48. Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. One more. John 14:23. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Bottom line, you cannot have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We use that expression a lot. Not altogether wrong, but we need to be careful how we say what we mean by it. You cannot have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ unless you are submissive to the authority of His words, the Bible. Jesus established himself and his sayings as the authority. He challenges us to act on them, to obey them. Thirdly, this faith that endures, this durable faith, this genuine faith is described in the fact that it endures the storms. Verse 25 gives the happy ending to the first part of the parable. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. That describes the Christian in a similar way to what Psalm 1 talks about. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that stands against the storms, that brings forth his fruit in his season. He stands. He endures. He's not blown off course. That's a true believer. Those who fall never really believed at all. Oh, they may fall foully. Peter did. David did. Lot did. They may fall foully, but are you listening? They do not fall finally. What do these storms represent? I'd like to dig a little bit deeper here. The storms, the rain, the floods, the winds, I think they describe two categories of experiences. First category we could put under the title, the trials of life. The trials of life. Notice that this happens to all, both the wise man and the foolish man, both the house built on the rock and the house built on the sand. Both of them were subjected to great storms. No amount of building on the rock is going to keep the storms away. No one is exempt from the troubles of this life. We learned that from the book of Job, I hope. I mean, Job, boy, he had his share of troubles. And he exclaimed, "The man that is born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble." Chapter 14, verse 1. He said in chapter 5, verse 7, "Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." We're all going to have trouble. I don't care whether you're building on the sand or building on the rock. The storms of life are going to break over your head. What do they represent? Well, I think perhaps the first thing we could mention, these rains and floods and strong winds may well speak of great temptation. I don't know about you, but my heart is like tinder and temptation is like fire. I have no strength whatsoever to resist unless I'm anchored to the foundation, Jesus Christ. Several years ago, this had to be after 2004, because that's when the Cayman Islands, where I was a missionary, had a really bad hurricane, 2004. 10,000 cars were total. Entire houses and apartments were swept away. Grand Cayman is not very high in elevation. The highest point is only 60 feet above sea level. So the waters from one side of the island actually collided with the waters from the other side of the island in the middle. Yachts were found on the third floor of houses. When Rachel and I finally got to go back, I don't remember when that was. I remember on the south side of the island driving up to where some apartments once stood that I knew. I looked and all that was left was a foundation with tile floor. And I found the spot that I thought I remembered where I once came to the apartment of another missionary and we had early morning prayer meetings. Let me tell you, that was an eerie feeling. To stand on a slab and think, there was once a structure here. It's gone. Just the slab. That's how powerful the wind was. Can I remind you this morning that temptation is some powerful gales and we are no match for it? That's why we must cry daily as Jesus commanded us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from temptation. I hope you don't think I'm being legalistic when I tell you, if you fail to pray that prayer every day, you are setting yourself up for it. Just praying that prayer every day is a great deterrent to it. Deliver me from temptation. The storms of life, this may speak of personal loss. It may be a member of your family like Brother Elvin just lost. It suddenly passes away and you feel that a part of your life has been taken from you. That's the way I felt when God took a wife and then a twin brother. Somebody asked me, what did it feel like to lose a twin brother? I said, the only thing I can describe it is it's like you're walking along with him and lightning strikes and he dies and you're still left. It may be someone dear to you that has been taken suddenly. It may be the loss of your assets after a period of prosperity. By the way, don't believe this prosperity gospel junk that Jesus wants you healthy and wealthy, and if you're not, you're out of His will. Tell that to Job. Tell that to Job. Job could say, and you can too, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job sinned not with his lips nor charged God foolishly. He was not blown away off of his foundation. He couldn't explain it. He didn't know what God was doing. He didn't know what was going on in the heavenlies between God and Satan. But he could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Or maybe your storm could come in the form of something we seldom think about. And that's just the opposite of the loss of your assets. Did you know your storm could come in the form of unprecedented success and prosperity in the world? Often that ruins a man or a woman who have made a promising start. They start making money, they don't need the Lord. They're popular. They don't need those weird Christian friends. They get hardened. They become self-sufficient. They grow formal in their outward devotion to Christ. They become careless and spiritually drowsy. You know, even David, the man after God's own heart, for a time backslid because of outward prosperity. Usually our outward prosperity and our soul culture fare inversely. David said in Psalm 30, verse 6, a verse that probably we don't understand, many of us. He said, I said in my prosperity, I shall not be moved. That's not a commendable virtue. He's making a confession. I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Because in the very next verse, he said, thou didst hide thy face and I was troubled. When God took the props out from under him, all of a sudden his tune changed. If we truly understood our weaknesses and vulnerabilities, we would pray with a wise man, Solomon, who wrote the Proverbs, most of them. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. And if you have a marginal reference in your Bible, convenient for me means of my allowance, the food of my allowance. And in the very next verse, he says, lest I would deny my God because of my prosperity, having too much, or lest if I don't have enough, I should be tempted to steal. Lord, just give me what I need. Don't give me more than I need. How many a professor is like the seed sown among thorns in the parable of the sower, which we will get to in due course. The Bible says those thorns represent the cares of this world. Are you listening? The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches that choke the word and cause it to be unfruitful in our lives. The cares of the world, what are they? That's the source of temptation for the poor. What is the deceitfulness of riches? That's the special temptation peculiar to the wealthy. Lord, deliver me from both of them. But then I think the storms here not only represent the trials of this life, I believe they speak of the final judgment. Again, do not divorce this parable from the solemn warning that Jesus gave right before it, when he talked about the many who would stand before him one day, and he would be their judge, and he would pronounce to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity." And from other parts of the Gospels, we know that those people will be bound hand and foot and cast into the lake of fire. That's the ultimate storm. That's the wrath of God. Oh, how we need a refuge. We need to flee from the wrath to come. That's not popular preaching, I know. You don't hear much about that today. When's the last time you heard a sermon, "Flee from the wrath to come"? I'm glad the true believer will never lose his salvation. He'll never be swept away into the lake of fire. Because we read in John chapter 10, verse 28, where Jesus said, "I give unto them my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." Thank God for that. They have savingly believed. It is possible to believe in vain. Make sure you have savingly believed. Make sure you are built on the rock. And though you may fall foully, you will not fall finally. So, dear professing child of God, I challenge you with the words of the inspired apostle. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Check up on your foundation. My time is slipping away. But I need to talk about the other guy mentioned here. It's not just the wise man who built his house upon the rock. There's the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Whereas the wise man illustrates the durability of genuine faith, the foolish man illustrates the disaster of false faith. The disaster of false faith. What a contrast we have in verses 26 through 27. Here is what Paul Harvey, the late Paul Harvey, would say, the rest of the story. Now you know it. "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine," Jesus said, "and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Now, what brought about this disaster? Very quickly, I'm not going to be able to spend as much time on the foolish man as I did on the wise man. What brought about this disaster? Number one, he was lacking in obedience. The foolish builder here is the one who hears Jesus' sayings. He may even read his Bible religiously. He may even dutifully hear sermons. But he does them not. He may even be a preacher. Those are mentioned in verse 21 or 22. The ones that will say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name?" He may be a preacher who wears his collar backwards and calls himself Papa but looks like Mama. He may claim to do miracles in the name of Jesus and do other wonderful works, works of charity, works of kingdom building, works of philanthropy, but he's constructing with wood and hay and stubble, not with gold, silver, and precious stones. His works do not please God, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There can be baptized flesh, there can be catechized flesh, there can be confirmed flesh, but it's still flesh. And it cannot please God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who's, I've been challenged by his life. Some of you may recognize that name. He was a faithful pastor during World War II in Germany. And he joined the German resistance movement. He actually became a believer when he came to the United States. He testified to that. Some people don't realize that. Went back to Germany, stuck it out with his people, was martyred by Hitler in the closing days of World War II, just a few days before Hitler himself committed suicide. He ordered that Bonhoeffer would be executed. Bonhoeffer wrote a book that, if you can get your hands on it, it'd be well worth your reading. I don't agree with everything in it, but most of it, especially the main thrust, is called The Cost of Discipleship. Great, great book. And in that book, Bonhoeffer says this, and I quote, Only the obedient believe, and only the believing truly obey. Only the obedient believe, and only the believing truly obey. He went on to say this, quote, God will not ask us someday whether our confession was evangelical. He will ask us whether we did His Father's will. I say amen. This man lacked obedience. Secondly, this foolish man built on a foundation of sand. That's the thing that stands out about him, even in the minds of the little children that know the story, know the song. And by building on the sand, no doubt he built his house much more quickly than the wise builder. The parallel account in the Gospel of Luke to this story, to this parable, is in Luke chapter 6. And in verse 47, it says there that this the man who built on the rock, that he had to dig deep. He dug deep and laid his foundation on the rock. Don't you know that took time? They didn't have jackhammers back then. They just had hammers and chisels, and he had to get all the way down to the rock. The man who built on the sand, the edifice rose very quickly. Never forget how quickly the mission home we built in the Cayman Islands went up. It wasn't built on the sand. There was a lot of sand there. But once we got the foundation laid, we had some men come. Eventually, the men from this church came and did a lot of the interior work. But we had a group of block layers from Rosman, North Carolina, including the pastor, who was a Mason. 16 men came. 8 of them laid blocks, blocked up the walls. The other 8 made trusses on the ground, erected them. The house was in the dry in 4.5 days. And the people in the islands were coming around. It was right in a public place. And they were saying, wow, we've never seen a house go up that quick in all of our life. 4.5 days. And then a few months later, the Jehovah's Witnesses came down and put a kingdom hall right next to our church. They own that property. And they brought 200 people down. And in 3 days, they built the whole building. So we didn't feel quite so special. I'm saying you don't see a house go up very quick, usually, if it involves a foundation on the rock. You know, sometimes the seed sown on good soil doesn't seem to spring up as quickly as that which is cast on the stony ground. We're getting into another parable. I don't want to take too much time. But Jesus said the stony ground here. Remember what he said about the stony ground here? He said he represents the person who hears the word and with joy receives it. Makes a promising start. I mean, he's all smiles. He lights up with smiles and he makes a big splash. But he doesn't endure. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not against sudden conversions. For a man to say he's against a sudden conversion, he'd have to say he's against what happened to the Saul of Tarsus. That's about the most sudden conversion you could ever have. I believe God can convert people right on the spot who've never heard the gospel before. The very first time they hear it, before even they come on the premises where there's a great revival, they're convicted, they're made to see that they're a sinner, that they have a soul, and they believe right on the spot on the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes those who have prayed a prayer and signed a card that has been stuck in front of them, they've never had any deep digging, they've never had any searchings of heart to get down to the firm foundation. In ordinary circumstances, give me any day of the week a man or a woman who gets humbled and broken for months and is assailed by doubts and fears before they come to a settled faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing about it in the greatest invitation song of all. Just as I am without one plea. There's one verse that says, just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without. O Lamb of God, I come. Are we just singing that or do we believe that really happens? Often the person who has gone through that comes to a great settled peace and assurance of salvation. What am I saying? I'm saying simply building on the sand is quick work. Digging down to the rock takes time and painstaking effort. Often there's doubts, deep distrust of oneself. Deep fear lest their faith prove to be sham and counterfeit. That's healthy. Then the third description about this builder, the foolish builder who experiences disaster, is his work is exposed at the final judgment. Now, when we learned that song as a child that we sang at the beginning of the service, what was the most fun part? And the house on the sand fell, smash. Oh, how the kids love to not have to give a musical tone there and just shout it out and clap their hands. That may be fun to sing about, but let me tell you something. That's not very fun to experience. The eternal destruction of one's life and soul. The trials and temptations common to all men in this life are bad enough, but let me tell you, that eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord is far worse. A number of times in my witnessing over the years, when I've spoken to some flippant, casual skeptic and talked about the reality of hell, they've said something along these lines with scorn. They've said, "I've already been through hell on this earth." Oh my, if they only knew how a far sore trial awaits them. I think of the words of Jeremiah in his prophecy, chapter 12 and verse 5. And I'm paraphrasing, so you'll be sure to understand it. He said this: "If the footmen have tired you, what makes you think that you can run with the cavalry?" If you've grown tired in the land that you're accustomed to, what are you going to do in the swellings of Jordan? If a man can't even stand the trials of this life, and he accuses God falsely, and he gets bitter and angry against God, what's he going to do when he's thrown into hell? Do you think he's going to be reformed? Oh no! He'll curse God with his dying breath. The wicked will remain wicked still. The filthy will remain filthy still. He won't be reformed. Dear friend, if you're mistaken about the foundation upon which you're building, wouldn't you rather find out now than on your deathbed? Wouldn't you rather read these shocking words from the lips of Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Wouldn't you rather read them now than hear them from His lips at the day of judgment when it's too late? As I bring the message to a close, let's all ask ourselves this probing question. The question is not, am I building with the right stuff? Because when you looked at these two houses, they may have looked exactly alike. The question is, am I building on the right foundation? Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you search every heart with the solemn message of this parable? Let it not be wasted on us. Please disturb the false peace and the carnal complacency of those who are hearers, but not doers. Please awaken them in time while there is hope, and not eternity when their destiny is sealed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.